Brother Michael, can you read that, Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2?
Let us therefore fear lest the promise be left us of entering into his rest, any of you should think to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it.
All right, so he says, let us therefore fear. All right, well, there are a number of key words just in that opening phrase before the comma. Therefore. All right, well, that's... How did chapter 2 begin? How did chapter 3 begin? Yeah, so, and we'll see it again in chapter 6. I mean, very often, the chapter breaks occur when there's the word therefore. So it's a transitional word. But it's connecting what came before to what he's about to say. So that's an appropriate place to start a new chapter for convenience sake to find it. But it doesn't mean that what we're starting to read now is something completely new and unrelated to anything else that has come before it. In fact, it's the opposite. Therefore means that what he's about to teach, the point that he's going to make here, rests upon or is built upon whatever it was that he was just teaching prior to this, immediately prior to this. All right, well, how did he finish chapter 3? Well, verse 19, the last verse of chapter 3 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, who was they, and where did they, what could they not enter into? All right, well, first, who is they? Yeah, that generation of the Israelites that came out of Egypt, that first generation. How do we know? Is that because Michael just decided that on his own? No. That's it. And even before that, I mean, he started in verse 7 quoting Psalm 95, which he requotes again in verses 15 and 16. So He gave that quotation, circled back to it, quoted it again, as he's going to quote it again here in chapter 4, which tells us it's a very important point that he's making. But Psalm 95, those verses that he quoted there, was a psalm about that generation that came out of Egypt, of the children of Israel. And that generation, per that psalm that he quotes, they could not enter into what? And Brother Dave already gave the answer to that one. They couldn't enter into God's rest. So here he's talking about that generation of Israel, that first generation, could not enter into God's rest, and then he gives the reason. So he tells us who, what they couldn't enter into, and then why. Those Israelites could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. All right, so right now, from the topic that we're going to have, what is the goal that he's giving us right now? What's the goal to be that we want to obtain from this context? Entering into God's rest. Well, the Israelites couldn't, which brings up the real key point of, all right, there's the goal, but how do we get there? What's the key? Faith. If we don't have faith, we can't enter God's rest. The exhibit A here, the proof of that he gives, is that generation of Israel that came out. So he says, let us therefore fear. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that a promise being left us of entering into his rest. All right, so from that standpoint, do we have a different goal than they did as far as where we want to be for eternity? Well, we don't, I mean, as far as what the promise was. Now, we certainly want to end up in the opposite place where they are, or where they're going to be. But as far as what the goal was, to enter into God's rest, that's what they missed out on. That's what they could not and will not enter into.
I would submit to you that their goal was not to enter into God's rest because their aim was not on things of heaven.
Right. Their goal should have been that. That was the goal God had for them, as he has for all of us. He desires us all to be saved. I mean, that's the goal that he has for everyone of his creation, of mankind, every one of us. The goal that God has, and that's a good point, though, is the goal that God has for us. That's why he says that those that are in the devil's snare, like he mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, 25 and 26, that we as Christians need to be gentle, and we all need to be gentle and able to teach with in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So this is where we become in opposition to ourselves. God has this excellent goal for us to enter into his rest in eternity. And then, as Michael points out, we can be deceived by the devil so that we end up having, in actuality, we don't even have the same goal that God has for us and don't realize it, and then miss it, which is where faith comes in. So we'll have a lot more to look at on that, those details. But the thing we want us to recognize right now is that the promise that he's mentioning, and he uses that word promise in verse 1 here, that promise is of this rest. And that goal and promise that he's given, so we can put for goal here, promise as well. I mean, that's the word that he uses in verse 1. But that promise that he's given to us is the same one that he had for them. So that's not different at all. Now, of course, what should be different is that we don't come short of it like they did. What's the key then? Well, we better have faith because that's what they didn't have. This is a promise. So does a promise mean that it is guaranteed? Well, it is guaranteed if it's based on conditions. And we've already seen those conditions as it relates to this. It was in chapter 3. If we hold fast, that hope that he mentions, as well as that was back in verse 6 of chapter 3, and then we had verse 14 of chapter 6, that beginning of our confidence. Of course, we saw that's related to or based in hope. So faith and hope are huge things that we have to have in order for us to be saved, and we have to hold that to the end. We can't let go of that at any time. Otherwise, we'll miss out. So there are those conditions. Promises have conditions. So we don't. When we see the word promise, we don't want to think, well, since that's a promise, then there's no way that we can mess up there or come short of it. Now, where it's a guarantee is if we do whatever God says we have to do, there is no question at all about whether he's going to fulfill what he promised. I have a distinct memory from my early childhood. I think I was about 4 or 5 years old. And my dad used to take my brothers who were older. He'd take them to a basketball game or something like that. And so I wanted to be included. And so I wanted to go. And so I kept begging and pestering him. And so he told me one time that I could go. I was wanting to pour myself a glass of milk, and I was very insistent that I was going to pour it. And he said, okay, I'll let you do it. But he said, if you spill that, I'm not taking you to the game. And guess what happened? I was concentrating with everything that I had to get to pour that glass and not spill it. I dropped the cart and boom, and it went over the floor. The thing exploded on the floor, every bit of it. And I didn't go to any game that night. So there was a promise, and I came short of it. it's funny how you remember those things. But, they're conditions. I didn't meet the condition. I couldn't pour a glass of milk right. I would have been far better off if I'd let him do it, but I had to be my way there, and I got what I deserved. But anyhow, if we don't meet the conditions for the promise, we don't get the promise, do we? So that generation of Israelites, they had a promise. It's the same common promise we have, but they came short of it because of unbelief. And so that's what he's teaching us about here, and mentions that unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Gospel being the good news. Well, they had some good news. They had some good news that they had the opportunity to enter God's rest too. But they had to have faith in God. Well, we have that same promise, but he said the word preached to them did not profit them. Why not? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. So he's really driving that point home, that those Israelites did not believe. And where does faith come from? From hearing God's word. Well, they heard God's word and didn't believe it. So he begins by saying, let us therefore, based on what he was saying about that generation of Israelites, since they came short and could not enter into unbelief, enter into God's rest because of unbelief, we should therefore, what is the word that he uses? It's kind of interesting. Let us therefore fear. Now let's just theoretically say somebody really didn't like, let's just randomly pick something like cockroaches. And if that really bothered them, we might say that person had, what would be the term that we would use for it? They have a what? Phobia. We know that word. You know what this word is here in Greek? Phobia. That's the word. So we understand what a phobia is. That's something that it makes you afraid. That's what the word means. It should make us afraid of missing out and coming short of this promise of God to enter into God's rest. If there's anything that we should ever be afraid of, I can tell you what cockroaches have done to me, but it's not anything like missing out on God's rest. It's not missing heaven and ending up in hell. If there's anything that we should be afraid of, it's that we would come short of being able to enter into God's rest. What could be worse than that? What could ever happen to us in our entire existence? We are going to exist forever. Here's some basic facts. We exist. Here we are. And we're not like those... I hated English when I was in college because they just get weird. Are we really a person, or are we a butterfly dreaming we're a person? And then you end up talking for a day or more on that. I mean, what a waste of time. We're not butterflies dreaming we're people. We're people. We're made in God's image. We exist. And we're always going to exist. We're going to exist forever. Now, where are we going to be forever? The time, if we put a line there from when we were born into this world to, you know, arrow to the end, infinity, and we shade in the portion of our eternal existence that we're going to have from our beginning point to eternity, what portion of that is spent on this earth in this life? It wouldn't show up. You're right. It would not even show up on there. Yet how many people sacrifice their entire existence for eternity based on what they do or don't do in this speck of a time we have right here? And it should put it into perspective how foolish it is. But we need to concentrate and remember what the goal is and the promise that God has made about entering into his rest, where we spend eternity. There's nothing that's more important than that. Nothing. There's nothing in this world that could possibly compare to that. Like Jesus said, if we gain the whole thing, and I think we've all heard in the news, somebody here in our state gained quite, everybody's in a buzz about somebody winning that lottery thing and getting $1.5 billion or whatever percent they're going to get out of that. Well, but, I mean, whoever that is, even if you got that, if somebody cut you a check tomorrow for $1.5 billion, now all you have to do is just give up your soul. I mean, what in the world, how could that be possibly be worth it? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And, of course, the fact is, we have a world full of people that are selling their souls for far, far less than that. But it's sad. It's foolish. And that's why he says that people are opposing themselves and don't even realize it in their strong delusion. But what a lie to believe. But we don't want to do that. We need to fear. And the basis of that fear is the fact that we have a whole generation of people of God who missed out, who came short. And if you have an entire generation of people of God that came short of that promise of eternal life, and we know he's talking about not Canaan, because here he says that the promise left us of entering into his rest. That's not Canaan. We haven't been promised to enter Canaan. That shows you when the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath in Psalm 95 they wouldn't enter his rest. And as he's going to go on to say a little bit later in this chapter, there therefore remains a rest to the people of God. He's talking about what is going to come for us in eternity. This is eternal life. And that's what they missed. No, they didn't get to go to Canaan either. But they lost their souls. They're not going to be in heaven with God. They're going to be outside. And Jesus referred to those Jewish leaders, told them when they saw the publicans and harlots entering into the kingdom of heaven before them, and they themselves thrust out, they were going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth. And we don't want to be among that number. How would we feel if we're being tormented in flames and we know others went in and we came short of it, in spite of what we thought of ourselves? We should fear that. That should really make us afraid. Can that be a motivator? Yeah. Now, is there a higher motive? Is there a higher motive than that? What casts out fear? There's an answer to that. Of course, not mine, but in 1 John chapter 4, we have the higher motive. In 1 John 4, verse 18. Stephen, can you read that?
There's no fear in love. The perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He has fear is not made perfect in love.
Yeah. When you're afraid, that's a tormenting feeling. Well, is it God's goal for us to feel tormented in fear? No. And he says there's no fear in love. The perfect love casts out fear. Well, what is the higher motivation for doing the will of God? What's that?
Because we love him.
Because we love him.
Love righteousness.
Yeah. Yes. However, if we're in a spot, if we're in a temptation, and we don't have, if our love isn't perfect yet to cast out all fear, and that's not going to get us through that temptation, but the thing that will get us through that temptation is being afraid of the consequences that we could lose our souls otherwise, is that an acceptable motivation to get through it? If that's what it takes. The book of Jude, if we can turn over there momentarily. We have to remember this when we're working with other people too. This applies to ourselves, but also in working with others. Verses 22 and 23, Brother Ted.
Fire and even the garment, spark, fire by the flesh,
All right. Sometimes, what would be the best way we could motivate somebody else if we're trying to help them to see what they need to do for their own soul's sake? As he said, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's one of our jobs, one of the commandments God has given to us. And as we do so, as we're instructing, what's one of the tools that we can use in that to try to persuade somebody to no longer oppose themselves? Well, compassion, and we can point out the higher motives for why they should do what the right thing to do is. God loved us first, and we should love Him. We should love Him in return for the love that He had for us. We're constrained by the love of Christ to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. And we have many scriptures about that. And that should reach us. I mean, we should love God. We should love His Son for who they are and all that they've done and do for us. However, are there going to be some that's not going to be enough, especially at the start? Yeah, and do we have to save some with fear, pulling them out of the fire? Yes. And so we're reminded of that here in Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being made left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, again, there's no... What would be the reason to have any fear at all if it were not possible that we could come short of that promise that God has made? If that were an impossibility.
That's the doctrine of unsaved, all the same.
And what does this passage do to that doctrine? I mean, it exposes the falsehood of it. I mean, it shows how opposite it is to God's truth. We should be able to readily recognize whose interest that actually serves for us to think that. If the devil can deceive us into thinking that there's no way that we can come short of this promise of His rest, so that unbelief can thrive in our hearts, and then we think that even though we don't believe, that we're going to end up in heaven, well, then the devil has us doing his will, but we're deceived and we're not motivated to change anything because we're convinced we're going to go to heaven anyway. I mean, that is an effective lie that the devil sells there, isn't it? And he has lots of ways that he basically packages that same lie. It's really difficult to find any false doctrine that's not going to end up with that basic point that we don't really have to be concerned about who we are, what we believe, what we're doing, that whatever it is, we're okay like we are, and we're going to go to heaven no matter what. I mean, that's really what he's trying to convince us to think. So, because then he's got us. He got those Israelites. And that's why we should be afraid. And going back to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, taking heed while it is called today, and exhorting each other daily while it's called today, so that doesn't happen to us. So he's getting back to that same point. We need to take heed. We need to take heed to ourselves, exhort each other. And this needs to be every day. And we need to be very afraid of coming short of that goal, and then make sure that we don't have this lack of faith. Well, then how easy is it for us to identify having a lack of faith? Well, how many times here does he point out that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, that first one, that they didn't believe? Well, why couldn't they enter in verse 19 of chapter 3? Because they didn't believe. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. And what did he say in verse 2 here of chapter 4? The word was preached to them. So the difference between that generation of Israelites that came short of the promise of God and those who don't come short is the difference in that, well, God gave his word to the latter but not the former? Is it that, well, they just really, they didn't believe because God didn't tell them what they needed to do. No, it's not that. It's not that they did not have that that opportunity to know the will of their Maker. In fact, what did God himself say in Deuteronomy chapter 30? And he quotes this in the New Testament, applies to us, just as we're seeing in Hebrews 4, as he said, there are things that God spoke to his people back then, and he's speaking his word to us today. Now, as we're seeing in Hebrews, the word that we have is far greater, it's far superior. But God did tell them about himself, and he told them what his will was. He gave them his commandments. And here's what he has to say about it in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 13. Brother Dave, can you read that? Or 11 to 14, rather.
For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it.
All right. He quotes that in Romans 10 and verse 8, by the way. In that chapter, Deuteronomy 30 closes when he by him telling them, I've set before you this day life and death and good and evil. And he tells them, choose life. So did they hear his word? Was it near them? Did they have the choice? Did he set before them life and death, good and evil? Did he encourage them, choose life? Those words, we're reading there in Deuteronomy 30, on who originally received those actual words. This generation that we're reading about in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 that he spoke about in that Psalm 95 that he's quoting from. The people that heard those very words at the first time they were spoken through Moses is that generation. Yet what happened? They came short of it. Therefore, let us fear lest we come short of it. They had God's word. It was very near to them, right before them. And God said, choose life. But what did they choose? They chose death. They chose to come short of it. They didn't believe. Now, we do, and I know we glanced at this before, but let's go back, because this is very crucial to our understanding. Unbelief versus, on the opposite side, faith. Who defines what that is? The faith that will enable us to enter God's rest. Who is it that's going to define for us and teach to us what that faith is, what that means, and define it by his teachings? Only God. It's not up to us to define the words. Because what do people, when people read that word, faith, and we have to have faith to enter in, what are they thinking? Most people, they're thinking about whatever you may factually accept in your mind. You believe that here. I mean, I believe you exist. I think you believe I exist. We believe God exists. All right, so since we believe he exists, and we believe Jesus Christ is his son, all right, we all done now? I mean, we got it made. We're all going to enter into his rest because we believe that, and we'll even openly state that. It's all done. Now we got it made. Can't be lost. You know how many people, how many thousands and thousands of people believe that? But what they believe about belief is wrong, because they believe what some man has said about it, not what God has said about it. Well, let's look at this generation of Israelites, just to review this again. After the 10 plagues, after the parting of the Red Sea, after the drowning of the Egyptians, going back to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, what does he say about those people? Let's read Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31. Brother Glenn?
And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses.
All right, so that speaks at which people is this he's talking about? These same ones, that same generation. In Exodus, back in chapter 4, when Moses first spoke to them and told them what God had said through them about how he was going to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt, and he was going to take them to the land of Canaan that he had promised to their fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for the sake that they would believe that Moses was speaking God's word, the very word of God. He gave them those three miraculous signs to perform in that chapter, and he did the signs in the sight of the people. That's how verse 30 closes of Exodus 4. And the opening words of verse 31 in Exodus chapter 4 is, "And the people believed." And then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So we have a statement there in Exodus 4 and verse 31 about how the people believed. They believed Moses. They believed God, that Jehovah was their God. They believed that Moses was his prophet. They believed that God gave Moses the power to do those miracles. They believed that the word that Moses was speaking was not Moses' word, but was the very word of God. They believed all those plagues that were done by that same God, that same mighty God. They believed that that same God parted the Red Sea and saved them and drowned the Egyptians, their enemies. They believed the Lord and his servant Moses, but they could not enter into his rest because of unbelief. All right, what's going on there? How do we reconcile? How does that jive? It does, how do we know that? This is a classic example of God doesn't contradict himself. And when we read something, somebody could very easily point to those two verses in Exodus, chapter 4, verse 31, and then chapter 14, verse 30, and then they could go and quote right from Hebrews chapter 4, or chapter 3, verse 19. And with three verses, they could try to present it. Actually, they could use just two, one of those from Exodus, and then Hebrews 3:19, and try to present a case of, well, these are hopelessly contradictory statements. They're not. Not at all. Just like in Romans 4, when he says Abraham was not saved by works, and then in James 2, he says Abraham was justified by works. Those aren't contradictory. When it appears so, we know God isn't wrong. So if our understanding tells us there's a contradiction, then where's the problem? Who's got the problem?
We do.
Now, what happens is when we see these kinds of cases like this one and the one with Abraham regarding his justification by works or not by works. Well, here in that generation of Israelites, they had faith, but they didn't have faith. Just like Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't justified by works. All of those statements are true, but to understand it correctly, the word understanding, it's interesting. The Hebrew word means to mentally separate. The Greek word means to mentally put together. So, I mean, really, the words mean the same thing, but it's just approaching it from different ways. And you have to do both. Understanding is when we can take these things that God has said, we know how to put them together, we know how to take them apart, we know how it fits together. That's what understanding is. When you have things and it doesn't fit, I mean, we use those terms sometimes, doesn't fit equals don't understand. But to understand this, we have to understand the difference in the definitions of the words. All right, like for Abraham and works, there are two different kinds of works. The context of Romans 4 is talking about the works of the Old Testament law. Abraham was not justified by the works of the Old Testament law. As he makes the point there, he lived way before Moses and the Old Testament law. And God said that he counted his faith for righteousness prior to his circumcision. So that's his That's his proof that Abraham was not justified by the works of the Old Testament law. That's the context. James 2, the context is works of obedience from his faith. That's a different, entirely different kind of works. And he was justified by that kind. So there was a kind he wasn't justified by, the works of the Old Testament law. There's a kind he was justified by, the works of obedience from faith in God's word. Because God commanded him to offer his son Isaac, and he did it. Of course, God saved Isaac before it was carried to its finality, but Abraham obeyed, and God counted that as righteous. So, different works. So that's how they're both true. But it's because of the definition of the, God's definition of the word works in the different context there. Well, there's a different context in Exodus and in Hebrews about faith. Different degrees of faith. Just like we're seeing in Sunday morning with Jeroboam. King Jeroboam believed that Ahijah was a prophet of the Lord. He believed in God, and he believed Ahijah was God's prophet. Just like he believed in that other prophet that came to him in the chapter before that. But he wasn't. There's no way he's entering into God's rest, and it's because of unbelief. Believing in God, or believing the Bible is the Word of God, and believing Jesus Christ is God's Son. So those are all things that we have to believe in order to be saved. But if that's all we have, is just believing that in our minds, I mean, that is a kind of faith, but that is not sufficient. To understand this faith that he's speaking about in the context of Hebrews, we have to understand the teaching that God gives about faith. Well, this is helping us to see that. They believed, that generation of Israelites, according to Exodus, they believed in their minds about God and Moses and the Word of God, just as that faith persisted in the Israelites thereafter. That generation of Israel that Jesus walked among and did his miracles before and taught and went to their houses, they didn't believe, by and large. But how many times did he say to them things about how they trusted in Moses? But he said it, even though they trusted in Moses, they professed faith in Moses, they weren't obeying him. They were breaking God's commandments through Moses. So those were words. They said they believed, but they were not obeying. So what kind of faith did they have? That they had the same kind of faith as that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. They believed in their minds, they didn't obey God. There's the problem. And this is a point that he brings up in Romans chapter 10 that we referred to a while ago, quotes in verse 8 from Deuteronomy 30 that Brother Dave read for us a little bit ago. But going down a little bit further from verse 8, if we go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, and this is quoting from the book of Isaiah, he's talking about other Israelites that had this same problem. But we can see God's definition of the kind of faith that he's talking about that is necessary for us to not come short of this promise to enter into his rest. All right, verse 16, Romans 10, 16, which is quoting Isaiah 53, 1, the first verse of that well-known chapter that's a prophecy of Christ, but it's also prophesying about the people, that generation that Christ was among who didn't believe him. All right, Romans 10, 16, and let's note the wording here, Brother Tom.
But they had not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report?
Okay, so the prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 1, was a prophecy that the people that Jesus came to be among would what? Would not what? What's that? Well, yeah, it was a prophecy of that, but the word that he actually uses in Isaiah 53, verse 1 is, it wasn't, Lord, who hath obeyed our report. Believe. So it was a prophecy of unbelief. Yet when he's defining or showing us how their unbelief is revealed or explained, they have not all obeyed the gospel. The lack of obedience was the fulfillment of the prophecy of a lack of faith. So the kind of faith that God was speaking about in that prophecy in Isaiah 53, which is the very faith that is necessary to save us, is a faith that requires what? Obedience. Because when they didn't obey that gospel, that meant they didn't believe it. If you believe it, this kind of faith, if you had this kind of faith that he's talking about right here, that faith will be manifested by obedience. That's a faith that works. A faith that has no works, that does not obey, it is a kind of faith, but what kind is it? Well, that's what James 2 is about. Where he brings up that example of Abraham, also Rahab, but also the devils on the other side. Abraham and Rahab are given as examples of ones who believed and they had a living faith because their faith had works. Works of obedience. The devils, on the other hand, believe, but they have a dead faith. All right, let's read 18 through 20 from James 2. Brother Michael?
Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and thy works show thee thy faith, and thou thy works not show thee thy faith. Why thy works? Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. Devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?
Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Somebody who's going to show their faith without their works is showing what kind of faith? A dead one. Somebody who's showing their faith by their works, by obeying God, is demonstrating what kind of faith. So he's showing the two different kinds of faith. There are two different kinds of faith. That should be very clear from James chapter 2, as well as these other passages, as well as what we're reading about that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. We read those statements in Exodus about their faith. They had a measure of faith, but as we're reading in Hebrews, they did not have the kind of faith that God is talking about that will save us. They had a faith, but what kind? They had a dead faith. They had a faith, but a faith that didn't work. Well, what's the difference between when they believed Moses and they believed God and his servant Moses? What's the difference between that and, well, the man that was in the tombs over in the land of the Gadarenes when Jesus went over there and the man couldn't be chained. He would break the chains. He was possessed of devils, and Jesus asked the name, and they said, Legion, for we are many. And Jesus commanded the devils to come out of the man. Then they pled that he would allow them to enter into the herd of swine, which they did, and then those swine went down in the lake and drowned. But at the time when they spoke, that legion of devils spoke to Christ, who told them to come out, they said, are you here to torment us before the time, O thou Holy One of Israel? They had faith that Jesus Christ was the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God. They believed God. They believed that Jesus Christ was God's Son. They believed that Christ had the power to cast them out. None of that was in dispute. They believed all of that and confessed what they believed. How is that any different, really, than what that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt believed about God and Moses? Same. Same. The devils believed, but they trembled. I mean, those devils he's talking about, I mean, some of them, they did a lot better than a lot of the people that they're deceiving. You don't have to be an atheist to come short of the rest that God promises to his people. You don't have to deny that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to come short of it. That'll do it. That's certainly a way to come short of it. But to believe and confess that you do believe in God and His Son, and that every word in right here that we're studying in the Bible is the Word of God, believing and confessing that faith by itself, if there are no works of obedience, if we don't serve God and do His will, then how are we different than the devils? So he's using the devils in James 2 as an example of dead faith, what not to follow. Who is he using in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4? A generation of Israelites that had a dead faith. What he's teaching about the devils in James 2 and about the Israelites in Hebrews 3 and 4 is the identical point. And what he's teaching us to do different is the identical point. The only difference is the example. Devils or those Israelites. But faith without works, it was dead. The only faith that's going to enable us to enter into that rest, the faith that we must have, like Abraham had, is a faith that works. We have to obey Him. And when we get to the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 5, that's the exact statement he's going to make in verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them. Now here he doesn't say that believe in him. We can find lots of scriptures that say that salvation are for those who believe in Christ. But this is exactly like what we were reading in Romans 10:16 a moment ago. If we understand God's definition of faith, to our ears, if he said he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that believe in him, or all those who obey him, to our ears, would that really be any different? Would that be anything different at all? When we understand what faith in God really means, and that it requires works of obedience, I mean, it's identical, which is why sometimes he says, he uses the word faith for that. And other times he uses, like here, the word obedience. Now, that shakes a lot of people up. That'll get people upset to read that. There are plenty of people that are not going to want to read a statement that says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. They want that to say faith, and that's all. Because they want to say that's all you have to is belief in your minds. But God says not so. Because then you're just like that generation of Israelites who was just like the devil. And they're not going to heaven. Devil's not going to be there, neither is that generation of Israelites. And we won't either if we have a dead faith. So we have to obey him. And that's why it's very clear in this context with the case that he's building now from chapter 3 here right in through, and it'll go right to the end of chapter 4. Is it any wonder that he chooses to use the word obey for the point that he's making when he gets to chapter 5? Should be no surprise at all. It fits beautifully with what he's teaching us here. We have to have faith, and that faith has to obey. Those Israelites didn't obey God. I mean, we have so many examples of their lack of faith by their lack of obedience. Not obeying equals not believing, as we saw in Romans 10:16. So they had God's word preached to them, just like we've had God's word preached to us, but it did not mix with faith in them that heard it. Now again, we read when they heard, it says they believed God and his servant Moses, but they didn't obey what he said. So it was not mixed with faith, a faith that would obey when they heard it. So they didn't do what God said. So what's he teaching us there? We better hear, and faith comes by hearing God's word. That's Romans 10:17. We stop at verse 16, but verse 17 is that well-known verse, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But that kind of faith that we gain from hearing God's word must be manifested or demonstrated by works of obedience, else it's dead. So we need to have God's word mixed with faith in our hearts that will be shown by our works, by obeying him. That's why Jesus makes the statements that he does in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that says it the loudest or the most number of times, I think I still own the record probably at Forest Lake Elementary School for the most sentences ever written in 5 years of elementary school. I used that 500 times. I would write them at 500 and got up to 1,000 later about not talking. And look what I do all the time now. but I was supposed to let the teacher talk back then. But anyway, I'd get in trouble for that. I'd have to write it over and over again. So if writing it that many times, that it didn't change me. But writing it, I mean, I had to write and write and write and write. But if we just write it or say it, Lord, Lord, all the time, or really loudly, is that what is going to enable us to enter the kingdom of heaven? He doesn't say that. He says, but he that what? Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then we have Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where he puts it in the form of a question. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? When you're called, what's the word Lord mean? It means one who has authority over you. To call someone Lord is giving an acknowledgement that they are your head, they're the authority that God has put over you. Well, that's why in 1 Peter 3, Sarah called Abraham Lord. Wasn't calling him God, but used the term for authority, recognizing that he was the head of that family over her. And she acknowledged that with her mouth. That didn't give her a problem to say that. But she recognized that was God's authority there. But to call, I mean, what good would have done if Sarah called Abraham, referred to him as Lord, but then wouldn't submit to her head? That wouldn't have done any good at all. But Sarah is given as the primary example for Christian women to follow because she did submit to her husband. Was submitting to God by submitting to her husband. And that was the point about what Sarah was doing. All of that was submission to God. It was her love for God, submitting to him by submitting to the authority he put over her. But to call someone Lord is an acknowledgement of the God-given authority. Well, to call Christ our Lord and we don't do what he says, what good is that? It's the same use as a faith that doesn't work. They're words. They're just, if you believe it in your head or you say it with your mouth and it stops there, if we're not doing what he said, we're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have to do the will of our Father which is in heaven. We have to obey him. He says that over and over again. We can't just find one or two passages of scripture. How many would we have to have? But we have many where he tells us that. In 1 John chapter 2, when he teaches us that we cannot love God and the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, he tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, when he commands us not to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is the point about the world in 1 John 2:17? And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. Who is going to abide forever, according to 1 John 2:17? But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. How does that fit with Matthew 7:21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Exact same statement. How does that compare to Christ becoming the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him? How does that compare to Hebrews chapter 4 when he's teaching us to be afraid of coming short of the promise of God of entering into his rest by unbelief, i.e. a dead faith, a faith that doesn't obey? He's teaching us to believe and obey. And that's why we sing that song, Trust and Obey. I mean, what's good is the trust, the faith, without the obedience? All right, looking further here at Hebrews chapter 4, let's read 3 through 5 now. Hebrews 4, 3 through 5. We won't get far with this. We'll go ahead and kind of whet our appetites a little bit, and then we'll have to dig into it really more deeply next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But 3 through 5, let's see. Where are we? Stephen?
Well, we have the new enter into rest, as he said, as I was sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest.
Okay, so now he's going to be teaching us a couple of things. Again, he's going to be building on this point about faith and teaching us about what that is, the kind of faith that will save us, and but also about that rest that he's given as a promise. But even if we don't understand anything more about that rest that God has promised to his people, if it's something that God has promised, it's something we should desire. But how is that going to come about for that to be fulfilled? For we which have believed do enter into rest. Well, they couldn't because of unbelief, but there he tells us exactly what is required for us to enter into God's rest. Faith. Once more, you will not see the word only attached to that. Again, talking about a faith that does the will of God, that obeys him. But that is required. We're not going to be able to enter his rest if we don't believe him. Then, as he said, he's quoting from Psalm 95 again, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest. So he's taking that quote from Psalm 95 where he is using that word rest to talk about. And I mean, it's really the word that means to lie down, like we do when we rest. I mean, that's usually the I've got a video of it when Kayla was about, when she was little, she was over at my mother's house, and she was sleeping standing up. I've got video proof of it if you want to see that sometime. But that's the only human being I ever actually have witnessed sleeping standing up. I mean, fully out. Well, most of the rest of us, when we sleep, I can't even sleep. I know some people can sleep just about in any time, anywhere, any position or whatever. I have a hard time sleeping if I'm sitting down. That saved me a lot because, well, I didn't fall asleep in class in school, but of course then I was talking and having to write sentences. So maybe if I'd slept, it would have been better. But I have a hard time doing it. I have to lie down to go to sleep, really. Not everybody has to do that. But that's typically, if you really want to get a good rest, that's our position. We're going to lie down. But it's that word that he's using there. And we're going to see it come up a bunch of times. Now, of course, one of the questions we're going to have to ask there is that, does that mean we're all striving for heaven so that we can go lie down for eternity? No, that's not what he's talking about. We'll see a lot more about that. So even though that's the word that he uses, there's a particular definition of that word also. And so we have to let God define the word for us, and especially when it comes to what he's going to provide for us in eternity. But nevertheless, I mean, that's the word that he's using. That's the meaning of the actual word. But he uses that word in Psalm 95 as what he swore in his wrath that generation of Israelites would not enter into. And we know the reason was because of unbelief. Then he's going to talk about and use that word that was used for God from the creation. He created everything in 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh day? He rested on the seventh day, and then that was the day that he hallowed and gave the commandment to the Israelites about keeping the Sabbath, which is the word. It's that word for rest. But we're out of time, so we'll have to pick it up from there, Lord willing, next week. Sorry, Kayla, you just missed it. I was talking about you. Lord willing, we'll resume our study from Hebrews in a little bit, or next week, next Wednesday night.